I want to show you this morning just some of the power of the Son of God, and I believe it comes out in this passage. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Also in 7, "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Chapter 10, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." In Luke chapter 4, he had just preached a sermon in a synagogue in Nazareth, and saying, "Today this stuff has been fulfilled in your eyes," pointing to himself. And they were hysterical, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Wait a minute. What do you mean he went his way? This is the whole city hauling him out to a cliff ready to throw him down. Are they not capable of arresting or holding on to this guy? Matthew chapter 26. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. At the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest him, to take him to the cross. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place." And in verse 53, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But he doesn't. I want you to turn with me. Go ahead to John 18. You're in the Gospel of John. I want you to come to chapter 18 with me. And beginning in verse 3, this is also at that same garden. It's the same occasion as we saw in Matthew chapter 26. I just want you to get a feeling of who this guy is, okay? In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He has the power of just saying his name. He probably simply said, "I am," and they all fall down. He could have prevented all of this, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 54, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" So he allows all of it to happen. In the book of Revelation, we saw a couple weeks ago, we saw this lamb. A unique word for lamb that's only used in the book of Revelation for this Jesus. And he's a lamb standing there, and he has seven eyes. He knows everything. He has seven horns. He can do anything. There is nothing in your life that he doesn't know about and care about. Then you might ask, well, then why doesn't he do something about it? And the reason is simple. His plan is better than your plan. We have our plans of how things ought to go. His plan's bigger. And it is that plan that we see in John 8. Go back there with me. They have a plan that they think has him by the throat. Let's see if they do. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand this simple passage in John. I pray that you will open our eyes to see, that you will turn the lights on in our life. Help us to see this and to come to know you in a way that we simply never have before. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I divided it into three parts. The first part is simply the setting. But I say it is the setting by Jesus' design. Verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. I don't believe there are any accidents with Jesus. He selects the time, early morning. He selects the location, the temple, and he sets the occasion, his teaching. What happened next looks totally unexpected and random. I argue that it is perfectly by design. Jesus does not cause it, but he perfectly allows it. This is how God works. God is not the author of sin, but he will perfectly orchestrate the events to accomplish exactly his purpose. And even in our lives, events that look disastrous, events that look like maybe we are in control, or our enemies are in control, or our bodies are in control, and yet God is in control. Others think that they are orchestrating events in our lives. And this leads to number two. The second section is the problem. There is going to be a problem, and number three is going to be a solution. But the problem is by Pharisee design, at least they think. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. If he says, stoner, he defies Roman law. A person cannot be executed without Roman authority. If he says, set her free, he contradicts the law of Moses that says that she must be stoned. They think they have it. They think that there is no way that he gets out of this, that they are going to be able, by their perfect design, undermine his authority no matter what he says. A perfect plan. Because it is too convenient. How do they catch a couple having sex at this precise moment? And where's the guy? Where's the man involved in all of this? If they are intent on enforcing law, where's the guy? This is a setup. And the Pharisees have set it up, a design by their plan, in order to trap Jesus. These guys have designs to execute the Son of God. Such hypocrisy. They are morally outraged at this woman caught in adultery, and yet their intent is to use it to kill the Son of God. These guys have designs to execute him. Such hypocrisy. It is certainly prompted by the devil. I believe we see Satan behind the scenes all the time in this life of Jesus. It is a larger scheme than anything devised by man alone. It is devised by devil, but it is not unknown to God. Genesis chapter 3. I'd like for you to back up there with me. It's easy to find the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and I want you in Genesis chapter 3. I have one of the key verses up here, but I want to look at this section, beginning in verse 11. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit that they were commanded not to eat, and they ate it, and they're beginning to feel the consequences, and they're in the garden, and they're hiding from God. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Now this is the verse. It is a verse that is called the Proto-Evangelium. It is a pre-gospel view. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and he's talking to the devil, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The New American Standard and the King James both translate this word as bruise. NIV says crush and strike. It is the same Hebrew word in both cases. But while Jesus' heel is crushed, Satan's head is crushed. Jesus is killed at the cross. His heel is crushed. But he is victorious over sin and death. Satan crushes his heel. But Satan is defeated at the cross. He still has power and rule here. I believe that he resides in California, and he's wintering right now in Washington, D.C. Okay, that's maybe not be true. But it sure seems like it sometimes. But the devil is alive and well. We looked at verses last week that says he still rules this age, that he is the god of this world, little g. But God is still in control. God uses it. And he protects us from that devil. We find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he is mentioned. And Paul is writing, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, he was caught up to the very presence of God. He's in paradise. He's in the presence of the living God. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul goes on to say, well, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. And you might be saying, it sounds like my life. At least the difficulties and the struggles. But he's content with that for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then God can be seen. And God can be our strength because it isn't here. And we go through circumstances where, you know, I think of this family that was in the automobile accident, lose a child. And the other one's been in the hospital for 4 weeks. And they would, you know, God, what are you doing? What's going on? This is beyond my strength anymore. And that's when it's God's strength. We can be strong when Satan is still in power because God is bigger and he protects us. And he uses adversity. He even uses Satan, according to this verse, to strengthen us and to teach us. We have God's armor to protect us. So here with the Pharisees, they think they are in control. That is by their design that they trap Jesus in this dilemma to obey Rome or to obey God. And it's going to undermine his authority. But I look at this battle as between God's design and the Pharisees' design. The Pharisees think this is theirs, while it is in fact Jesus' plan and his perfect timing. A perfect time to teach an essential principle. And that brings us to number three, our solution. The solution is simple. It is amazing grace. And I argue that it is by God's design. Verse 6, John 8. They were testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said to him, "No, Lord, no one." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." He first writes on the ground. What does he write on the ground? This is the only time it is recorded that Jesus wrote anything. More has been written about him than any human in history. He is called the Word of God, but never wrote anything except here. And we will never know what he wrote, because it doesn't tell us. And there are all kinds of guesses. J. Vernon McGee argues that he started writing down some of the men's names that were here. And they see that name and they remember that mistress or that affair or this indiscretion, and they look down and they walk away. I don't know. I think he is wanting them just to stop and think. Just stop and look what you are doing. The girl is certainly in the wrong. I don't care what or who brought it about, she's wrong. But I feel for this girl. I probably shouldn't. She knows what she's doing. She's gotten herself into this. But she's also being used here in more ways than one. The man isn't singled out, just the girl. In humiliation, in the center of a bunch of men. And who knows what she's still wearing at this point, if anything. And the Pharisees are using her like a piece of meat, as was the man who was part of the setup, and I think he was, a well-laid plan to get Jesus. But God's plan is bigger yet. And he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." It's the only time this word that's translated without sin, it's the only time this particular word is used anywhere in the Bible. He was without sin. Well, the older ones walk out first because their experience has taught them something, that they certainly were not without sin. But also they'd lost control. Their plan had failed. Their moral outrage at this sinful woman while plotting to kill the Son of God, such hypocrites. And the older ones see it first, and they walk away. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "That put me out of the stone-throwing business for the rest of my life," he wrote. He doesn't say, "Don't stone her." In fact, he doesn't address them at all, only the woman. And Jesus here uses the same word that he used to address his own mother at Cana at the wedding feast, and again at the cross, "Woman." Infinite tenderness. The men who brought her here would certainly have used different words for her. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Jesus is without sin. He alone has the right to condemn her, but he doesn't. He doesn't condone her sin. He uses this occasion to tell her not to sin. But what is the foundation for it? Is it the law? Is it moral outrage? It is the tenderness of grace. I have not tried from this passage to pull out three principles for living life or how to turn from sin, 1, 2, 3, but just to present the story. And hopefully to maybe have a clearer sense of who this Jesus is and what he has done. It reminds me, too, of the prodigal son. He wanted his inheritance right now. He's going to get it when his father dies. He just says, "Dad, just assume you're dead. I consider you dead. Give me my half." And he goes. And you might expect the results. And he squanders it and wastes it, spends it all, and ends up living with pigs, but he crawls back home. And where his brother would have probably booted him back out again, or maybe hired him as a hired hand, his father accepts him. And he robes him and clothes him and say, kill the fatted calf, let's celebrate, because my son was dead. My son was lost and he's been found. He was dead and he's alive. Grace. Paul the Apostle was a persecutor of the church. He went from house to house trying to find believers in Christ, to arrest them, to throw them into prison, to vote for their execution. And yet this Paul the Apostle, driven to the ground, blinded by God, but raised up and then used powerfully to write how much of the New Testament? A third? Grace. David has his sin with Bathsheba, and yet he's called by God a man after my own heart. Peter denies Jesus at his darkest hour, never knew him. You know him, never knew him. Weren't you one of him? Never knew him. But Jesus restores him. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you, Lord. And feed my sheep. I'll use you. And maybe many of you, certainly in my case, I sometimes read a passage where Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know, Paul, it's close between you and me. But God gets our attention in many ways. God may get your attention by being caught in adultery. God may get your attention by the loss of a loved one. But God tends to rattle our cages in unique ways to each of us to just get our attention. And it's simply to open us up to see this amazing grace that we don't deserve anything. God is the only perfect one. And we'd love to find others that are worse than we are so we could throw stones at them, but we can't. You who are without sin, you throw the first one. And all of us are sensible enough to say, well, it's not I. But we see the tenderness of Jesus and the magnificence of grace. That we don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his love. We've rejected him. He's absolute perfect. And we've fallen so short. And we so very often have done it so deliberately. And when it's presented to us, we have said, if you're anything like me, no thanks. I don't need it. I'll find another way. And God says, I love you anyway. And I'm going to accept you. And I want you to see that my son paid the penalty for you. And this woman that sees through it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for this precious passage of Scripture. And I pray that you will teach us of your loveliness and your grace in a way that maybe no other passage might. And Father, I pray that you will guide each of us and direct us to live a life that is honoring to you, not because of moral outrage or guilt or law, or but just because of your tenderness and your love and your grace, and you paid it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen.